as we pray for God's word to go into all the world, into all the world. We got to think of something, though. The world is mad, mad, mad. Just like the old movie. It's a mad, mad, mad world. What to make of it? Well, we're not going to talk about it too much today. I'm going to make a video on Friday about it. But just some things for you to remember before we get into Babylon and Jerusalem. This week, China has joined Russia, basically calling out the U.S. and saying we're going to form our own world and our own multipolar world. We don't want the one the U.S. and Europe is forming. And they are working very hard to get other countries involved. And so I could see a scenario in before our next election that Taiwan would be under China, Ukraine will be under Russia. And because of the banks collapsing, by the way, they are still collapsing, and you got to pay attention to these banks, the liquidity of these banks, especially small regional banks, credit unions, things like that. It seems to be that they're collapsing for one particular purpose, consolidation, when you're going to have maybe 8 to 4 to 5 big banks. You can kind of count them in your hands and you kind of know who they are just by the name. And in consolidation of those big banks, and they're going to be able to bring about more control of currency. And it's going to be sold that way. You're going to control the currency through these big banks. So world banks are collapsing too. So it's not just the U.S., other places like Credit Suisse. The depopulation of the earth, it seems to be at a high rate. Low birth rates, high death rates. I don't know if you guys have noticed throughout the world. It's not just, and it's something's been coming on, not just the last 3 years, but Japan's in big problem, big trouble in Japan. China has, China's actually going in reverse in population. The one place that's growing, it's India. Everywhere else seems to be in the world is depopulation and high death rate and low birth rate, which would be concerning for anybody that looks ahead to the future in terms of the next 10 years or so. How about the prospect of a digital currency? That's coming right at the doorsteps. I know it's very uncomfortable to think, no, I don't know what I'm going to do. I really have to rethink about, like, should I go get it? Should I not get it? And I could see a scenario where they give you a premium. You go get it, you get $1.25. You know, no offense to anybody, but if you're gay, you get $1.35, right? Or if, you know, that you get a premium. If you're a Christian, you get 85 cents or something like that, right? If that, but eventually it'll be like that. If it would be like, if you don't turn it in at some point, it'll be worthless. So they're going to funnel people into this, and they'll do it through the big banks, which seemingly everyone's going to be rushing in there. Did you notice already some people already pulling out of their regional banks and running to JP Morgan and Chase and Goldman Sachs and Wells Fargo and B of A? And because they're going to get bailed out. The regional banks are not going to build out. We'll talk more about that on Friday. This is troublesome. In Israel, a new law seems to be coming on just before Good Friday, just before Palm Sunday, just before Resurrection, a bill that would punish believers in Israel for sharing the gospel. Literally, this bill was introduced by two ultra-Orthodox members of Netanyahu's party, and they've been going through a lot of upheavals in Israel because the Supreme Court and all the legislations, it seems to be, have no power now. It seems to be all consolidated into the current regime, the current power in Israel. And so these two ultra-Orthodox members, which is the United Torah Party, basically are trying to find a law, trying to find bills to... the official explanation is basically they want to stop the evangelization of Jews. That there's religious freedom, but they want to stop Jews changing their religion. That's how it's basically put. But if you read the bill, the primary objective makes it illegal, and notice the words, for followers of Yeshua to explain why they believe Jesus is both Messiah and God to the Israelis who might consider following him. So forget the mumbo-jumbo legislature talk. They are pointing the finger at Christian evangelists. They are preventing Jews from knowing their own Messiah. Isn't that the heinous of all heinous crimes that you could see. This is like the book of Acts. If you want to really think about the book of Acts and how they prevented Paul the Apostle and Barnabas and the believers in Jerusalem for sharing Christ and beating them. Some of them, look at Acts chapter 4, look at Acts chapter 7, even killing Stephen. You're seeing that. These are the new Sanhedrin. This is a new anti-gospel preaching. But I got news for them. They're not going to stop it. Jesus said, you're not going to be able to stop the gospel. Paul said, you're not going to be able to stop the preaching. And God's word is going to go to all the cities in Jerusalem, Jesus said. All the tribes of Israel will hear the gospel. So they will make it criminal. They will try to criminalize it. They will put in prison those who preach it. But they won't be able to stop it. That's what the book of Acts teaches us. So when you read the book of Acts, you're reading history, but you're reading future history as well. Heinous stuff going on in Israel. And it is a shame, though. It is a shame that many Christians have been bamboozled into supporting an Israeli government who has very bad intentions against Jewish believers and non-Jewish believers as well. When I was in Israel, Jewish believers were the most targeted people by the government. Christian, what they call them, messianic schools, messianic believers, Jewish believers in Jesus were the most persecuted of them all. They'll put up with Gentiles that are believers, because usually they come from America or Australia or the UK, and they usually bring with them, something that they want, money. But Jewish believers, no, it is a shame. But this is what's happening in Israel. So tonight, A Tale of Two Cities. We'll talk more about that on Friday on our video. Tale of Two Cities. The original name, I borrowed it from Charles Dickens. Remember the story, The Tale of Two Cities? Now, in his story, it was about London and Paris, right? Remember, right before the French Revolution. But here, we're talking about two things, Babylon and Jerusalem. And if we were going to boil down the whole Bible, it's the story of two cities, the two destinies, two roads, two trees, two thieves between Jesus, at the side of Jesus, two roads, two ways, two gates, two Adams. The Bible is always about two, Jesus or Antichrist, ultimately at the end. It's always about a choice, isn't it? And nonetheless, this is again what we talked about last time. So we did our part one, Babylon or Jerusalem. Today, part two. And the title tonight is How to Live in Babylon. How to live in Babylon, because if you remember from last time, we ended up with the realization that God's people ended up in Babylon. It was a judgment, and Jeremiah foretold that they will be exiled into Babylon from Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they'll end up in Babylon. And yet, the call for them was to remain in Babylon. How long? 70 years. And while they were there, they were to be good citizens. They were to pray for the city. They were to be a light and salt in that city, awaiting their exile of that city, awaiting their return back to Jerusalem, which they did. And so this is what we're going to talk about today. Remember, everything that was written in the Old Testament, Jesus said, must be fulfilled about him. All right? So when we talk about Scripture, we're always coming back to Christ. Everything is about him, and everything is through him, and everything is for him, right? Like we talked about on Sunday, God does everything through Christ. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. You don't have anything that God has for anyone. If you don't have Christ, you don't have God's blessings. You don't have God's approval. It is all through Christ. And if you don't have the Scriptures, you don't have Christ. No Scripture, no Christ. No Christ, no Scriptures. Same way, right? Imagine if you had a man show up one day and say, I'm the Messiah, but no Scripture to back up his claims, right? The Old Testament backs up Jesus' claims. Imagine if you had all the Scriptures, but no Messiah to come. They would be empty, empty words, right? So the Word and Jesus go together. He is the Word. No Scripture, no Christ. No Christ, no Scripture. Always keep that in mind when we're reading the Bible. It's about Christ, and without him, we wouldn't have Scripture. But without Scripture, we wouldn't have Christ, isn't it? So it's a very, very important thing. Now, Babylon eventually is judged, because when we look at Babylon, we really look at the finality. So I'm giving you the answer. The answer is always in the back of the book when I was a kid You go to the answer and go to the back of the book, get the answers. The answer to Babylon and Jerusalem are this. Babylon is Babylon the Great at the end, the book of Revelation. All the kingdoms of the world funnel into one particular city. And it's actually one kingdom at the end. Revelation 11:9 tells us the kingdom of the world becomes a kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. It becomes a city, and that city is Babylon. And now it's called Babylon the Great, and it's judged by God. Revelation 19. And then Jerusalem appears again in the book of Revelation. And this time is not the earthly Jerusalem, it's the one that comes out of heaven, right? The one that is the eternal city where God's people will dwell. So as we journey through the Old Testament, through the New Testament, right, we're going to find out a little bit more about this. Last time we read about Babel. Remember where Babylon began? It began in the plain of Shinar, right around Iraq. And it was called Babel, the Tower of Babel. And it took the name for the idea that it's either the gate of God, Babel, the gate of God, or it meant basically confusion, because that's where they ended up in confusion, right? That same name, Babel, it's the same name for the empire that came later in the city of Babylon, Babylon, Babel. This is where the Jews ended up. Right? But it's the same name. When you read Babel and the Empire of Babylon, it's the same word. And so what can we tell me about the Tower of Babel? Well, it was a place where they tried to build this great tower to reach heaven. And we don't know if they were ultimately going to use the powers. They wanted to get power from heaven in order to bring down God. Or they literally wanted to get up to the heights to be like God. You can make case for both of them, right? But this is probably what they look like. They're the ziggurats all over the Mesopotamia Valley. But ultimately, God did not allow that for it to happen. He confused their language. And the whole enterprise to bring God down and elevate man was stopped in that place called Babel in the plains of Shinar. And so a lot of ruins there. There's a lot of things we can talk about there. But when God's people went to Babylon, right? When God's people went to Babylon, and this is what we're going to talk about today, is what did they do? So let's turn to the book of Daniel. Daniel is a fascinating book. And we're going to go to chapter 2. We'll talk about all the beginning chapters all the way to chapter 7, but not in great detail because this is not a study on Daniel. But in chapter 2, I want to have Frank read for us verse 36, and Frank's going to take us all the way to the end of the chapter about the first vision of Daniel. While Daniel was in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. After bringing all the Jewish exiles into his kingdom, he had a dream. He couldn't remember the dream. Didn't know its interpretation. He threatened all the soothsayers and all the magicians and all the sorcerers with death if they didn't tell him what the dream was and the interpretation. And apparently Daniel was in that category as an advisor. And so Daniel said, don't kill us all. Let me pray. They had a prayer meeting. And God is going to reveal the dream and its interpretation. So go ahead, Frank.
This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The kings answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts, and made him rule over the whole province of Babylon, and the chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court.
Quite a chapter. We only read about half of it, but quite a chapter, isn't it? The interpretation in the dream. It's a statue. It's a statue, and the head was gold, and successive metals come from that, right? Then silver, then bronze, and iron. And then at the end, there's feet mixed with iron and clay. And of course, these are successive empires. Came the Persian Empire, then came the Grecian Empire, then of course, ultimately came the Roman Empire. And these were successive empires that came after Babylon. Then there's an interesting thing. At the fourth empire, at the feet, where it's at the feet of the statue, a rock from heaven comes, and it destroys the statue. And then the rock becomes a kingdom that will have no end. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Well, Jesus did come the first time, but he didn't quite do this. He came during the Roman Empire, but Jesus came to usher the kingdom, to begin the ushering of the kingdom and the gospel to spread to the nations. This is talking about his ultimate coming, his second coming, which he will come to establish his kingdom on earth. So the second coming, he will destroy all the kingdoms as his statue is destroyed. And then the earth will be populated by God's kingdom. It will be a rock that will have no end, a kingdom that will have no end. It'll become a great mountain. That's the interpretation. That's what Nebuchadnezzar knew. The second coming will destroy all the kingdoms. Despite all the wonderful things that Nebuchadnezzar saw, it wasn't going to last. Now, I don't want to turn there real quick. Don't want you to turn there. But I want you to keep in mind that in chapter 7, Daniel sees not a statue. He sees four beasts. And they're very interesting beasts, a very fascinating chapter. And this chapter is talking about four beasts, four empires that are coming from Daniel's days forward, that are coming, that will seemingly be very close to what the statue was. Four empires, four successive medals in the statue. And it's interesting that these empires are seen for what they are. They're a beast. They are come to tear things apart. They are cruel, and it's all about destruction in these kingdoms. And this is the revelation that God has for us. From Babylon comes all these other empires. So Babylon seems to be the seminal influence, the beginning of all these cruel empires. Now, we don't have Rome now, like the first century church did, but we have other empires that are trying to be like them. Cruel, and it's about destroying things and about destruction. And ultimately, though, if you remember Daniel chapter 2, it's the Lord who brings everything down, right? So this is Babylon. This is Babylon, and Daniel was in Babylon. Let's talk about Jerusalem for a moment, real quick, though, because where were God's people? They went into Babylon, but they first came out of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was first mentioned in the Bible, if you guys remember the story, with Abraham. Abraham, Genesis chapter 14, meets a unique character in the Bible. His name is Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. And he meets him at a place called, on the way to fight the, coming back from the battle. And the king is actually from a place called Salem. We would say in Hebrew, shalom, right? The idea here is he is a king of a place called peace. He is a king of peace, and he's also a priest. He's also a priest. And Abraham not only pays homage to him, but he gives him a tithe of all that he had. And so this is, again, a very beautiful picture of the first time Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. It is at a place where Abraham met Melchizedek. And now many people think Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate figure of Christ. Some they say it was just a man who foreshadows Christ. But needless to say, it is exactly who Christ would be, a king of peace, of righteousness, and he's also a priest. That's who Jesus is. Now, the second time Abraham meets or deals with Jerusalem, and you know this story, is where God sends him to a mountain. Anybody know what that mountain was? Mount Moriah. And Mount Moriah is in? It's in Jerusalem. It's one of the ridges up in the Temple Mount today. And in Mount Moriah, he's told to take his son and sacrifice him there. And so here's a story of a willing father willing to sacrifice his son and a son willing to be an offering because God had commanded this. And of course, the whole thing doesn't go through. God stops him and he says, Abraham, now I know that you love me. Don't harm the lad. Don't harm the boy. He was probably around, some Jewish scholars believe he was probably around 30 years old when Isaac was being sacrificed. So it wasn't like a little kid being taken up there. It was a willing man to lay down his life. On the same mountain, you had the story. So you have this prototypical story, right? It's a prototype because there on that hill, on the other side of the hill, in the time of Jesus, was a city, was a little mountain called Golgotha. Same mountain range, same mountain, just on the other side. And that is where a father offered up his son. And this time, there was no replacement for Isaac. Remember, Isaac was replaced by a lamb, a 1-year-old ram was offered in his place. Well, there was no replacing Jesus. He had to pay the price. He paid the price for us on that same mountain in which Father Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son. Amazing truth, amazing facts of the scripture. And then that is where the temple was laid. The foundation of the temple was where Isaac was sacrificed. So they will build a temple there where all the sacrifice and offerings will be placed in Jerusalem. And this is all throughout the Bible. This is where Jerusalem is. Now, when we read the Bible, put on these lenses, right? Put on some fresh lenses. We read all through the Bible that it comes down to two cities. The city that God put his name on and the city which embodies rebellion. It's always been about rebellion. It eventually will be the seat of the Antichrist. It will be the seat of the Antichrist. And this man of sin will be in Babylon, ultimately in Babylon, at the end. So the world's far from God. This city, it's emblematic of that. It's emblematic of anybody that wants to run away from God and want nothing to do with God. That was Babylon. That was Babel. And it's also a city that persecutes. Because if you know the story, what happens at the end, Babylon the Great persecutes God's people. Well, they've been doing that before, weren't they? They were doing that at the time of Daniel. They were doing that at the time of Daniel. Daniel is persecuted. And we'll talk more about the persecution of Daniel and his friends in that city. But it's a system that persecutes believers. It's a system of slavery, says the book of Revelation. And it's a system that has nothing to do with God. And ultimately, God will judge this city, Babylon the Great. And it's like throwing a stone in a sea. And as the stone submerges and nowhere to be seen, Babylon will never rise again once God is done with it. And of course, that, you know, you remember the Hallelujah chorus? Have you guys ever sang the Hallelujah chorus? Most people don't realize that the Hallelujah chorus, as wonderful as it is, it's on Handel's Messiah, if you ever wanted to hear it. It's the last part of Handel's Messiah. It's a long play, but it's a musical. It's a beautiful musical. But the last part is the Hallelujah chorus. Where does it come from? When Babylon is judged, it says, all of heaven, all of God's people say, Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. Right? Because why? Because God has destroyed the system of the world in its Antichrist, in its system, will be done forever, never to be seen again. And you say amen for that, praise God. And then immediately after that, you have an invitation to a wedding. And that wedding, it's a city that comes out of heaven, a beautiful city. And that city looks like a bride. prepared for her husband. It's a beautiful picture. And why does a city look like a bride? Who's married to Christ? Yeah, it's a city that's made up of believers. The believers are indwelling in this city. So as John sees a city coming down, he sees a city, but he sees a bride prepared and adorned for her husband. And that city is made up of people who have been called out by God to have a relationship with them, right? It's not about Babylon. In fact, every one of those have been called out of Babylon. We'll talk about that at the end. But it's about loyalty and connection to God. It's about a new Jerusalem who will be embodied by God's people. Remember, Peter says we're all like stones. We're living stones. And if we build together, worshiping Jesus, we're building up into this great temple, right? It's a holy temple because who dwells in that temple? Yeah, in the person of the Holy Spirit, he indwells us now. And it says at the end, Revelation chapter 19, 20, and 21, it'll be God who indwells and it'll be among us, right? And he will be our God and we will be his people. By the way, the New Jerusalem will be that big and when it comes down out of heaven. And it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, by the way. But if you look at it in the world today, it'll kind of look like that. A massive 1,500 miles cube. It's a beautiful city, but it'll be made up of God's people. It has gates, right? It has foundations. It has gates. More to talk about that, right? But let's go back to Babylon for a minute. Where were God's people sent to? It was to Babylon. So let's turn to Jeremiah, because Jeremiah was the prophet who told us how this was going to work. I think, John, did you want to take on Jeremiah? Jeremiah 29, please. Jeremiah 29. And let's look at verse 4 to 11. Verse 4 to 11. Oh, we miss God, don't we? Yeah. Chapter 29, verses 4 to 11. Amen. So this is what God said to Jeremiah. This, by the way, when we did Jeremiah here, we took a whole time to do it. Jeremiah 29, 4 to 11. Jeremiah foretold this was going to happen to God's people. They were going to go to Babylon, spend some time there, then God was going to bring them back. Go ahead, John.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles, whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens, eat their produce. Take wives and have sons. Daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed from Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, the plans of welfare and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope.
All right, so a lot of us know chapter 29, verse 11. But a lot of us maybe don't know the context of what that promise was. It was for Israel to come back to the land. Now, what is Jeremiah 29 saying is, you're going into exile. And you're going to go there because I'm sending you there. I'm sending you there because you're going to spend 70 years there, and I'm going to bring you back. Notice what God tells them. It says, go, get married, have children, be fruitful, and multiply, basically. It sounds like the creation narrative, doesn't it? When he told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Exactly the same way. Because God wants people to indwell in Babylon for a time. It's limited, though. Remember, it's not just going to be there forever. It struck me because God said in a Babylonian city, in a horrible place to be, in a very pagan city, God says to young Jewish families, have children. Enjoy. Have a family. Be blessed. Be fruitful and be multiplied, basically. Now, I know families today, I know Christians today who, young men and young women who don't want to get married. They say, well, it's so difficult to live in a pagan society, in a godless society. Couples don't want to have children because they say, how are we going to raise children in an ungodly world? Well, I think this is, it's true what they're saying. It's a very horrible environment today. But you know what? My answer to that is always this. I think the world would be a much more horrible place if there were no Christians in this world, wouldn't it be? If there were no families who had godly children, if they have no citizens of Jerusalem. Babylon was a horrible place. But yet there was a bit of sweetness in Babylon because God's people were there. God's hand was not in Jerusalem. Remember where everybody thought Jerusalem was going to be the place? Everybody ran to Jerusalem and God says, don't go to Jerusalem, go to Babylon. I'm going to be with you in Babylon. And so there's a whole story of Daniel. It's a whole story of Ezekiel, right? Where God says, my hand's going to be upon those exiles. Be fruitful, be multiply, right? I think it's one of the really important thing for Christians to do is raise godly children. I think this world will be a really bad place, much more horrible than it is, if there was no Christians in this society, if there was no salt and light. So thank God for your children and thank God for your families. But notice verse 7, seek the welfare of the city. In its welfare, you'll find your welfare. Be godly citizens. Be fruitful. Be influential. Be salt and light. Don't say, oh, it's horrible. No one can live here. God says to Jewish people, have faith in him and trust in him and live in the land. Be faithful. Pursue righteousness. But don't just try to escape. You're going to spend 70 years here. So don't think you're going to cut it any shorter than what it is. And the life here and now, as difficult as it is, it's only temporary. It's only temporary. That's what the Jews knew. Now, let's go back to Daniel now, knowing that in mind. Daniel chapter 1, we're not going to go through the whole book or anything like that, but just to highlight a few things. In Daniel chapter 1, we're told something interesting. Daniel and his friends are given new names, and they come from Jerusalem. And as a young man, he was taken captive. He was taken captive, and it says in chapter 1 that he was taken to Nebuchadnezzar University. Nebuchadnezzar University. And he was trained. He was trained in all manners of arts and knowledge of Babylon. So it wasn't like Daniel said, I don't want to know anything about this place. He was trained. He was trained to do certain things. And the expectation was that they were to be Babylonians. They even changed their names. And the Hebrews learned something. They learned to grow. They learned to live in Babylon. But they also learned to draw the line. Here's the critical part. When Daniel and his friends are given the opportunity to go before the king and to eat food sacrificed to idols and to eat at the king's table, you know what they said? No way. We'll go to your university. We'll be in your city. We'll be fruitful. We'll multiply. But we won't violate the word of God. We won't go against what God has taught us. Now, food sacrificed to idols, that was a whole issue there, right? They were going to eat all these meats that were supposed to be sacrificed to idols. The Jews could not do that. God's people could not do that. And to sit at the king's table with all the false prophets, kind of like, remember the story of Jezebel, where you had all the false prophets at her table with Ahab? They could not do that. And so they drew the line, and as righteous as Daniel and his friends were, they said, look, give us a chance. If we're healthy, we're not going to eat the king's food. But if we're healthy after that, then let us keep doing it. Let us keep doing it. And so they offer this deal to the king and to the magistrates to give us a different diet than the food that they were eating there, and we will be in good shape. And they were. So they drew the line. So one thing we've got to remember this is living in Babylon, you got to draw the line. You can live there, but you can't go against God's word. You can live there, but you can't go against God's word. Now, I want you to turn to Daniel 3. Because after that original interpretation of the dream, remember the interpretation of the dream and the statues of gold and silver and bronze and all those things, right? And eventually iron mixed with clay. Daniel's three friends are found. By the way, Daniel's not mentioned in chapter 3, which is kind of an interesting omission. And they're there. And in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. Now, you remember the story. The head was gold in the statue in chapter 2. No doubt Babylon was the most influential kingdom. No doubt Nebuchadnezzar got the idea, hey, I'm the head of gold. Why don't we just make the whole statue made of gold? That's what he was thinking. He was thinking, I'm not going to be replaced. Other kingdoms are going to come after me? Forget it. I'm the head of gold. The whole thing's going to be made of gold. And it says, the height and of which was 60 cubits, and its width was 6 cubits. He held it up on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon. Head of gold. Now, he made a whole statue made of gold, and he later on goes on to explain that, look at verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects of the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the province to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects and governors and counselors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and the rulers assemble for the dedication of the image the king had set up. And they stood before the image that he had set up. Then a herald, a loud proclamation, to you the command is giving, O people, nations of every man, of every language, that the moment you hear the music, the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipes, and all the kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Kind of an interesting thing, isn't it? The music will play, and everybody will worship the image, right? Now, this is set up in Babylon. Babylon is the setting up of idolatry. And he sets up the image of gold, his own image. This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is a major, major picture, what we see in the book of Revelation, right? An image is set up at the end, and everybody's commanded to worship. But notice this, right? By the way, the worship here has a lot to do with Satan. In Isaiah 14, we're told that Satan, actually has an affinity for worship. He wants to be worshipped because he once worshipped God. Now he wants to worship himself. You can look it on your own, Isaiah 14, verse 1. Now, in the text here, we can't see it too clear, but it's much more clear if we looked at the original. The first verse, it says 60 cubits wide and 6 cubits, sorry, which was 60 cubits and its width was 60 cubits. So the height was 60 cubits. That's about, if you think about what a cubit was, it's about 90 feet. Pretty big. And it's about nine feet wide. So pretty tall, not very wide. And he set it up on the plains of Dura. What we don't see is the dimensions are very much exactly the dimensions or the number of the book of Revelation 666. It's 60 and 6 cubits. It's not so easy on the English, but it's very clear in the original. When you say 60 in the Aramaic or Hebrew, you don't say 60 like we do here in America, which is 60, right? 60. You say 6, it's 1 6. You say 60, it's this and this, 2 sixes. So in order to say 6, you just say 6. If you want to say 60, you don't say 60, 60. You say sixes, two of them, sixes. So the idea of 60, 2 6. The idea of 6 cubits wide, 1 6. How many sixes? 3. Okay. It's not a lesson on Hebrew or Aramaic, but just kind of the idea there, right? It's telling you it's 3 sixes, not just 2. It's 3 sixes. And this has, of course, it's very much in line with what the Bible warns about, the number of the beast. And by the way, verse 5 has to do with worship. Look at verse 7. At the time when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn and the flute and the lyre and the trigon and the psaltery and the bagpipes and all kinds of music, all the peoples and nations of every language fell down and worship the golden image. Verse 10, they worship the golden image. Verse 15, they worship the golden image. You see the point? The point was, it's worship. The worship of a statue that is 666. Exactly. The book of Revelation, very much in line with what is said. And so it's preparing the hearts of men to bow to the beast. It's preparing the hearts of men to bow. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, if you jump down to chapter 4, because it's one continuous thought, we'll talk about that, what happened to the men. In chapter 4, verse 30, the king was talking about this. The king reflected on Babylon. So chapter 4, verse 30. He's reflecting on Babylon, and he says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? If you were to read it in Greek, it sounds a lot when we say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Right? If you read it in Greek, it would have sounds very much like what Jesus said in the Gospels. Babylon was to reflect the power and majesty and glory of this world. And Nebuchadnezzar says, isn't it great what I built? But notice what he says, Babylon the Great. It's a hint of what's coming in the book of Revelation. Now, let's get back to the image. Let me say that in passing very quickly. The men that were Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say, we're not going to bow down. Remember, the line has been drawn in chapter 1. We're not going to eat things sacrificed to idols. We're not going to eat at the king's table with the false prophets. We're going to draw the line. Now, I say this is important. You have to draw the line early. While living in Babylon, you draw the line early. You don't draw the line the day of bowing, worshiping the image. It's too late by then. You draw the line now. As a young man, you start drawing the line now. As a young woman, draw the line now. As a new believer, draw the line where, yes, you live in Babylon, but you don't participate in Babylon with the Babylonian worship. Here, they say, we will not bow down, because the penalty of bowing down was the fiery furnace, wasn't it? The penalty of bowing down was the fiery furnace. You will lose your life. What's the penalty in the book of Revelation to those who don't worship the beast and its image? Well, no, not this one. It'll be you lose your head. And eventually, yes, it will be a fiery end. It'll be an ultimate forever end if you do worship the beast, right? But they drew the line. They will not bow down. And they told the king, we won't bow down, but God's going to deliver us. But even if he don't deliver us, we won't bow down. Notice their faith. We won't do it. God could deliver us, but if he doesn't, we still won't bow down. So we are not going to give in. So they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and we know the story, and it's a wonderful story where it says they saw a fourth in the midst of the fire, and one looks like the Son of God. And of course, you know, it's a picture of Christ in there with them. And they come out of the fiery furnace, and they didn't even smell like smoke, and they're astonished. The king is astonished because anybody who came close to the fiery furnace was burnt immediately. In fact, the guards who threw them in there died. How can they say not die? Well, because they were supernaturally protected by God. And I believe there's going to be people like that that would be supernaturally protected by the Lord, even to this day. But that happens today, by the way. The persecution of people bowing down to an image, bowing down today, is true. Notice this story. This is a modern story. Canadian pastor, Derek Remier, what was his charge? He was arrested. What was his crime? His crime was, this is in Calgary, Alberta, Calgary. His crime was that he went to a drag queen story time event in Calgary, and he protested that there were kids in the library being influenced by a drag queen, queens, as I say, plural, and this was an LGBT event. And it was at a public library, and he stood up and he says, no, this shouldn't be. Kids should not be influenced by that. Well, this is what happens when you don't bow down to the image, to the stories that they're trying to present for us today. He was taken into custody, and he's been charged. He's actually been arrested twice. The last time he was arrested was at a parking lot because they said he was too close to an LGBT event. Another event, they said he was too close. So he's being charged. He was, you know, had to be like 200 meters of the event. You couldn't be any closer than 200 meters. So when you don't bow down to the modern-day images of today, where the narrative, politics, and sin, then this is what happens. This is a very real story of people that won't bow down. And we got to pray for Pastor Derek and other pastors in Canada who've also been arrested. And I feel for him. As a pastor, I feel for him because that could be me. That could be any of us. That could be any of us who don't bow down, right? But remember, you draw the line early, chapter 1. You don't draw the line in chapter 3. It's too late by then. Now, let's turn to chapter 6, another story. This time, it's about Daniel. Chapter 3 was not about Daniel. It's about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. of course, we know that they were promoted by the king and they were prosperous. God protected them and God prospered them in Babylon. In chapter 6, a whole different kingdom is in place. It's Persia now. And the king is not Nebuchadnezzar. He's long and gone. His king is Darius. His king is Darius. And Daniel has been promoted already. He's been promoted to be the chief civil servant in that kingdom. And he served in Babylon, and he kept his integrity. And another situation comes up because they could not attack him. They could not attack him by any means necessary because Daniel was such a righteous man. So what they do, they created a law. Now, they're good at doing this, right? Politicians are good about making really bad laws, really useless laws, you know, that usually attack God's people. And it's the end, it's persecution of God's people. So they made this law that whoever prays, and they came to the king, oh, king, you live forever, you're wonderful, you're great. Isn't it, we have a lot of people that live in the kingdom and they all pray to different gods. You know what would be nice? If we had a law for about 30 days that could only pray to you. And the king thought it was a really good idea. Like any despot, right, that wants to be looked up to. And so it was a trap because they knew that the only thing they can get on Daniel was prayer. He was a man of prayer. He wasn't a man of unrighteousness. He was a man of righteousness. So imagine that. The only thing they can get you on was prayer. I wonder how many of us would actually be guilty of that. Anyway, don't answer. For a month, they'll make this law. And according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, so the king signed it, and they reminded him, hey, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, the king cannot even reverse the law. Whatever is written, it's written. It's it, baby. And so Daniel wasn't going to stop, wasn't he? And once the seal was set, it couldn't be changed, so Daniel didn't compromise. He kept praying. He opened his windows, the Bible says, and he prayed to Jerusalem. He prayed to where the Lord said his name will be in Jerusalem. And he knew the prophecies of Jeremiah, that eventually they were going to come home, and they caught Daniel praying. And we know this was a great crime, and he paid a heavy price for it because he was thrown into the lion's den. But we know the Lord delivered him, didn't he? The Lord delivered him through the angel that came and shut the lions, the mouth of the lions in the den. Now, this is another story. Here's Isabel Vaughn Spruce. This is from England. For 19 years, she prayed and offered help to any woman who needed help regarding having babies, right? So she would pray and had for 19 years help women have their babies, help them pay for, you know, not only the birth of the babies, but the different needs for the babies out of her own pocket. She prayed in front of an abortion facility just across the street. And she prayed silently that there wouldn't be any more abortions in this place. For 19 years, she's done this, right? So it's not just some, you know, Johnny come lately. She volunteered. She gave help to women who didn't want abortions. And on the 20th year, she's found to be charged. What is her charge? Praying. Praying. And she wasn't even praying vociferously. She wasn't even praying out loud. She was praying in her mind, silently. She's arrested for silently praying. Why? Because there are certain laws in England, they say, which if you are there and you seem to be disrupting the peace, you are going to be charged with disruption of peace. What kind of a world that we live in. Now, praise God that the charges were dropped, that England still holds to some kind of religious freedom. Don't hold your breath on it. But it's the same thing that happened to her, happened to Daniel. Praying was banned. And because she prayed, not because she said anything, not because she held a sign, not because she preached a verse, not because she witnessed to somebody, just simply prayed. Notice how this tyrannical government goes by. Now, did Daniel stop? No, he prayed. What is this woman doing? Continues to pray. Why? Because these things are not right. And Daniel prayed with an open window, knowing the danger, and he knew, but God's name was always going to be glorified, isn't it? And even the king at the end says, Daniel, are you okay? Did the Lord deliver you? Because he was concerned for Daniel. And of course, God delivered him. And when the other people, when the other politicians who made up those laws were thrown in, they didn't even were able to, you know, they ate him on the way down. They were so hungry. Some people have said, well, you know, lions don't eat people sometimes because they're too full. Well, no, these lions were super hungry. It was God's supernatural power that kept Daniel from being eaten. Now, what does that tell you when the own politicians are eaten by their own laws, right? Babylon always is consumed by itself, right? Babylon is always consumed by itself. Babylon the Great will always self-consume. The people that do these horrible, evil things will eventually find their way in their own loss. They'll get caught in their own game. And this is God's promise. Now, God said there was a time that they were to leave. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Isaiah. We are in a couple of more verses today, so hopefully you can make it through. The book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, God had predicted not only were they going to be there, but they needed to get out of Babylon. And in chapter 52, it says, "Depart, depart, go out from there." Now, it's interesting. This is right before the very famous passage of Daniel 52 and 53 about the Messiah suffering and dying for us. And in chapter 52, it says, "Depart from," talking about Babylon, "touch nothing unclean. Go out from the midst of it. Purify yourself, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. But you will go out in haste. But you will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord your God will be your rear guard." It's a wonderful verse to remind them that God was going to be with them. Now, what does that sound like? This is in Isaiah, though, but it sounds very much so when there was one occasion where the children of Israel had to leave in haste from not Babylon, another type of Babylon was Egypt. Remember the night of the Passover? They needed to eat it while standing up. They needed to eat it with hurry, with sandals on their feet and hurry, because tonight it's the Lord's Passover. They're going to get out of Babylon. Passover is coming up pretty soon. And they went out in haste. And it says the same thing. The Lord not only will be with you, but he will be your rear guard. Now, we don't know how that worked at the time, but we do know how it worked now. In the book of Exodus, chapter 14, it says that when they left and they were heading out to the promised land, they left Egypt, it was one thing was in front of them, the Red Sea. And another thing was behind them, the Egyptian army. And the Bible says that God told Moses, "Lift up your staff and put it there and know that the salvation of the Lord is coming." Right? Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And what we don't really notice right away is the fact that the cloud that was leading the children of Israel was right over them. It actually went back and blinded the Egyptians from following them. So the same God who was with them, guiding them and leading them into the Red Sea, is the same God who went behind them and blinded the Egyptian army, and they couldn't see. They couldn't see where they went, and eventually they drowned in the Red Sea. But it's the same thing here. God will be their rear guard, and the same God who will be with them. He delivered them. So this is, again, the book of Isaiah promising that God was going to be with them, but they're going to do something. They're going to leave Babylon, and they're going to have to leave it in haste. It says, "Depart, depart, get out from there. Don't touch anything unclean." There's no fear in Babylon. Why? Because even their threats don't mean anything as long as the Lord is with us. Jesus says, "Don't worry about who can kill the body. Don't worry about that." And the context was because why? Because you have a Father who loves us, and this Father cares for the sparrows, and you are more valuable than sparrows. That's how God made it out to be, that even coming out of Babylon, you shouldn't be concerned. You shouldn't be frightened, even by them. Now, a beautiful passage. I want you to turn to the book of John, chapter 15. We're all over the place today, but this is good. Exercising your fingers on where verses are. John, chapter 15. I have faith that one day we'll get to this verse on Sundays. It might be next year, but we will get there. John, chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus, a beautiful passage, talking about things that we might be concerned. Now, he uses the word world here, and I want to qualify this. When the Bible uses the word world, sometimes it means like the physical earth. Sometimes it means the people of the world, as in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And sometimes, like in 1 John, it means a system of belief and practice. Sometimes it's a religious institution that opposes anyone who has personal relationship and faith in God, right? This is Babylon. Anyone or a system that opposes a faith and a personal relationship with God, just like in Babylon, right? They didn't want anybody having a relationship with God. You needed to go through the state or the system. Same thing Babylon did. It's the same thing that Jesus is saying here. The world. It's a system. Read 1 John, by the way. It uses that word over and over again. The world. The world. The world is a system. It actually uses the word cosmos. We got a word cosmetology, right? The cosmos, the order of things, just the way things are. How are things are in the world? Well, you kind of look at the world now. The world, it says here, Jesus says, the world, if the world hates you, the system, right? Not the earth, not necessarily the people, but the people are involved in that. You know that it has hated me first before it hated you. If you are of the world will love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A slave is no greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. This is interesting. We have moved. We have moved in our relationship with God. We once were a people who didn't care for God, but now we have moved to a place where people that care and love God. We look the same. We may have the same job. We do the same things, play the same sports, do the same thing. But in terms of relationship, we have moved. We have moved from Babylon to Jerusalem. Our loyalty is no longer in Babylon. It's quite an interesting thing. It's like what happens at baptism. If you had your baptism, your water baptism, you realize that you are separated now from the world that you used to be involved in. In fact, it's quite interesting. Peter, when talking about baptism, he says it's like Noah in the ark, and judgment came, and Noah was spared through the ark. And you wonder if that story, when you read Noah, do you ever wonder if that story is really about baptism? No. You'd be like, why is that story about baptism? Well, it has a lot of water, and that's true. But it has to do with the fact that at baptism, we're cut off from the world. What happened to Noah? The water cut him off from the world. And that world was judged, except 8 people that were in the ark. So baptism is exactly that. It cuts us off from the world, and it cuts us off from the relationship with the system of the world. And even if they hated me, Jesus says, they will hate you. Jesus chose us out of the world, and there's a calling not to compromise, right? There's a calling to leave Babylon. There's a calling to not to be involved in Babylon, but there's a calling of loyalty. There's a calling of new behaviors and of new lifestyle, which is Christ. And we draw the line. Remember the drawing the line. While living in Babylon, we draw the line. And we have been transferred from the kingdom of light to the kingdom, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. The kingdom of his dear son, Paul says, right? By the way, if you are memorizing John 1 through 18, you kind of get that, right? Because it's all about light. It's all about darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend the light and did not overcome the light. And Jesus is the light. So let's go through another scripture here. Let's go to Paul, because Paul has a lot to say about this. This one's 1 Corinthians, and it's a wonderful passage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just about done. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're told this by Paul, verse 9. Paul the apostle says, "Or you do not understand or do not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, adulterers, nor idolaters, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals." Now, a little bit about the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth were people that lived in Corinth, was part of the church, but where were they before? They were part of the world. They were part of the Babylonian system, and they were struggling. The whole letter of the Corinthian church is at a struggling church, a church that did not know where to draw the line. And Paul makes this very appealing case here that God took you out of Egypt. God took you out of Babylon. God took you out of the world. And yes, we're still in the world. We're still in Babylon, but you don't have to live in Babylon. You don't have to live like Babylon, I should say. Remember the children of Israel? This is true. And I don't know who said it, but it's true. It took God one day to get them out of Egypt. It took God 40 years to get Egypt out of them. Very true, isn't it? As soon as they came out of Egypt, they wanted to go back. As soon as they came out of Egypt, they remembered everything about Egypt, how wonderful it was. They forgot they were slaves. And it was really comfortable for them to go back to Egypt. But God says, no, you're not going back. It's like, how do I put it? They have this fatal attraction to go back to Egypt instead of walking by faith with God in the wilderness. And that's the application for us today, that, you know, there may be flavors of Egypt that we still have in our lives. There may be certain flavors. Remember some of the flavors? There's certain taste that we have for the things of Babylon, for the things of Egypt. And it makes us want to go back. You know, maybe a certain relationship, a certain things that we used to do. But society, in the Corinthian society, it was all around them. It was Babylon. They lived in Corinth, but it was pretty much Babylonian. In fact, the whole economy was based on temple worship and participating in temple worship. And so when they come out, they came out. A lot of them practice exactly those things. And it says here that, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If you practice these things, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And right away, people throw up a hand and go, wait a minute, I thought it was just, if I just believe in Jesus and said a prayer, I'm good. I said, no, it doesn't matter if you said a prayer. If you still live like this, it doesn't matter if you said a prayer. In fact, if the prayer was real, and if the prayer was effective, it would have turned your heart away from these things, right? And what does it say? Idolaters, adulterers, fornicators, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you, Paul says. This is the beauty of that verse. Yes, you used to live like that. Yes, there were people that reflected that character, but no longer. No longer do you reflect that character. You used to live in Babylon like that. But if you live in Babylon and you get out of Babylon, you don't live like Babylon anymore. There's been a change of loyalty, a change of behavior, a change of loyalty. Right? And such were some of you. But what does it say? But you were washed, but you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. It's a wonderful verse. Because such were some of us. It is really true, right? I think about a church, right? Church has all these different kinds of people, right? Some of us were like that, right? Can you imagine sitting next to somebody who was like that? You'd be like, ooh, really? You were like that? Such were some of you. You were some of you, right? That's the key part. That's the key verse right there. It's you were some like that, right? But you know that you're different now. Why? Because you were sanctified, you were justified, you were washed by Jesus Christ, his blood and the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you. That's the wonderful news about that, right? What does James says? James says, well, show me your faith without your actions. I will show you my faith by my actions. Remember we talked about that on Sunday? There's the internal part of our faith and then the external part of our faith. Some people just want to make it all external, all the rites and rituals and all the ceremonies, but no internal things. That's one extreme. That's no good. And some others want to make it all internal. As long as I believe, doesn't matter what I do on the external part. And those are extreme bad. Don't do those. Bible's always a balance. The internal leads to the external. If something happened internally, you will be working it out externally. You can put it this way. God works it in, you work it out. Right? God works it in you, salvation, justification. We're working it out, sanctification. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling, right? And this is exactly what James talks about. They're both needed. Faith and action is needed. If you have real faith, there'll be real actions, right? And you're both needed. Otherwise, you don't have the fruit. And if you don't have the fruit, you don't know what kind of tree you have. That's basically what James is saying. Yeah, if you don't have a fruit, you're not going to be able to tell what tree it is, right? And that's what we're saying here, the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of Jerusalem, we would say. We're citizens of Jerusalem. So I'm going to skip around here for a little bit just because we're running out of time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where am I at? Did I miss one? No. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think I didn't put that one in there. I thought I did. Nope, I didn't do it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, one mistake people do, and I'm almost tempted to do it, but I'm not going to do it. I'm just going to tell you, because otherwise people are going to look at me cross-eyed in a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul tells the Corinthians that he says, I didn't tell you to, verse 9, I didn't tell you to not associate with the immoral people of the world. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. What I told you is not to associate with so-called brothers who live like the world. And so we draw a line again, right? The church is supposed to be a lifeboat from the world. right? You come out of the world, you get into a lifeboat, and you're saved. But if enough of the water of the world gets into the lifeboat, that lifeboat's going to sink, right? And this is what Paul is talking about here. Believers, so-called believers, who live like the world, don't associate with them, Paul says. I'm not telling you not to associate with the people of the world. Otherwise, you're going to have to leave the world. I mean, I talk about finding an immoral person in the world. Majority. He says, I'm not telling you not to associate with them, but I'm telling you to be careful associating yourself with so-called believers because the boat, their boat is sinking. Their boat is, and they let too much of the world in. We are to go to the world, and we are to win them for the Lord and be salt and light, but don't let the world get into the church. That's what's been done in a lot of places, right? The sad part about churches today is even if you try to bring discipline to believers who are not walking with the Lord, they just pick up and leave. They just go to the next church until they find the church that really lets them do whatever they want to do. And it's a sad shame, but that's what happened. In the early church, it wasn't like that. If you did not go to that church anymore, you couldn't go to any other church because every church belonged to that, you know, like it's in Corinth. All the home groups and all the fellowships were part of the same Corinthian church. Now, I want to go to 2 Corinthians 6, though, because this is important. 2 Corinthians 6. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have this part here that's really fascinating. Paul tells the Corinthian church in chapter 6 that there's going to be temptations, but don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. In verse 14, don't be bound together with unbelievers. Now, this verse has a lot of applications, but one of the first applications is this, marriage. Now, it's not saying if you're married to an unbeliever already, if you're married and you're a Christian, right, it doesn't say leave them, right? Or if you become a Christian while you're married, it doesn't say leave the unbeliever. But it's talking about those who are aspiring to get married. Don't be unequally yoked to unbelievers because what does righteousness have to do with lawlessness? What does fellowship has light with darkness? And the reality is if you're not married, the Bible says very clearly, don't become involved romantically with an unbeliever. Why? Because if the person that you want to marry, the person you want to marry, doesn't have the same faith in Jesus as you do, right? It's not going to end well. It's going to be a really rough issue. Just don't do it. Don't do it because he's not a believer. And, you know, I've had this happen to me. Just giving counsel to somebody. Well, I'm dating this person. It's not a believer. I said, well, you shouldn't. I said, why not? I said, well, the Bible says so. Well, I'm praying about it. I'm praying about what? Praying about if the Lord leads me to date this person to get married. I said, well, I think the Lord has spoken very clear about it. Don't do it. People seek guidance when the Bible has already told you the guidance. Don't seek guidance where the Bible has already made it clear. God's not going to change his mind. You know what I'm saying? God's going to change his mind. Oh, I'm the exception. I know God says don't marry an unbeliever, but he's going to tell me it's okay. Why? Because I'm going to change him, and I'm going to win him to the Lord. Look, people have tried that many, many times, and it's very difficult. Now, if you're married to an unbeliever, the Bible says pray for them, win them to Christ, don't leave them. But if you're not married, it says don't get involved in that. It's going to be a very difficult thing. Business relationship, the same way. Now, this is important. It says in verse 15, what harmony has Christ with Belial? Was a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Where is that from? It's from Isaiah, about Babylon. Come out from Babylon. In this case, come out not from the city of Babylon, but from the system of Babylon that we live in, right? And look at chapter 7, verse 1. No chapter division. It says, therefore, having these promises. What promises? It says that God will be a father to us if we leave Babylon. It says God will be our father. He will dwell among them, among us, and we will be called sons and daughters, says the Lord. That's chapter 8, verse 18. There's no chapter division. Verse 1. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting in holiness the fear of God. It's a wonderful verse. God wants us to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, right? Not just offer up prayers. A lot of time people say, I'm just going to offer up prayers. That's one thing you could do. I'm just going to offer up my thoughts and prayers to the Lord. That's wonderful. I'm going to offer up my money to the Lord. That's great. Praise God. What about your body? Offer up your body a living sacrifice. Why your body? Because that's how we sin in this world. That's how we sin. We sin with our bodies. And we are in a living relationship with God. So if God is dwelling among us, you know what he wants us to be? Holy. Why? Because he is holy, holy, holy. It's known in the Bible as the trifecta, the three holy. Holy, holy, holy. And we're to seek holiness, Paul says here, in the fear of God. We always have to be in the fear of God. A couple of verses before we finish. In the book of Jude, you can turn to it if you want, but I'm just going to go quickly because we're running out of time. We're just finishing up here. In the book of Jude, it says, while in Babylon, we need to reach people in Babylon. We can't just be so introspective as a church, as a believer. In the book of Jude, it says that we are to reach those who are doubting. Reach those who have questions. But it says here very clearly to be careful. To be careful even to draw close to people that are in so serious sins that you might get even tainted yourself by their sin. It says in verse 18, in the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. That's true today. There are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously. Doesn't mean we have to be anxious, just be with anticipation, with the mercy for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Have mercy on them. Those who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. Some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments polluted by the flesh. What does that mean? There are people that need salvation. There are people that need to be snatched out of the fire. There are people that need to be told the truth. But be careful. Don't be defiled by what they do. Don't be defiled by the people in Babylon. Now, in the book of Titus, it says that salvation has appeared. Titus 2:11. To all people. And what is the grace of God for? The grace of God is for us to deny ungodliness. To deny ungodliness. It is necessary in this present age. What age do we live in? The age of Babylon, the age of sin. We need the grace of God in order to maintain our walk. What about this verse here? We should plaster this one everywhere in the church. Honestly, yeah. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. That should be the number one thing we do, right? Right? Plaster all over the wall of the church, right? Because this is the big thing of Israel, by the way. Israel sinned this way. They complained. They complained against God. And the church is no different. This is a big sin of the church, right? We're to live as lights in the world, it says. We're to do all things without grumbling or complaining. We are to do things as people of God, as lights in a dark and crooked world in which we shine like stars, it says. Holding fast the word of life. Holding fast the word of light. So again, light, darkness, and light, same kind of metaphors, right? Holding fast the word of Christ. Why? Because this is what's going to keep us from going into Babylon, from going away from the Lord, right? It is the word of Christ. But we have to apply it. Do all things without complaining. Absolutely. Catch yourself doing it, by the way. Catch yourself complaining and see. Just be attentive to that. How many times we complain, right? And a lot of times happens on Sunday. Oh, it's this. Oh, it's that. It's the other, right? But that's our calling. That's our calling. Final thing, some application. Remember Abraham? We started with him way back about an hour or so ago. Well, Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. And according to the book of Hebrews, he left that city. By the way, we know where it is, where Abraham used to live. And thanks to excavation, I think in the early 1920s, yeah, Sir Leonard Woolley, if you ever want to read a book, really good book, Sir Leonard Woolley wrote a book about the excavations in the Ur of the Chaldeans. And fascinating stuff. Did you know in the Ur of the Chaldeans they had indoor heating? We thank God for that today. Indoor heating. Yeah, way back then they had indoor heating, you know, indoor plumbing. Fascinating. How did they do it? Well, it was a wonderful place to live. And God said, Abraham, get out of that city and follow me. He left that city. And the book of Hebrews tells us he was looking for a city that had foundations. Now, what kind of foundations was he looking for? Spiritual foundations. We know that these are ruins now. The early Chaldeans was abandoned. A horrible thing happened there after Abraham left, and it's now only ruins. But where's Abraham? Abraham realized that the world is passing away in its lust, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. And this is what Abraham was looking for. He was on a pilgrimage. He was the original pilgrim. He was the original pilgrim looking for a city. Isn't that the book that Frank loves so much? Talk about it today, Frank. Right? The Pilgrim's Progress. He was the original pilgrim. He went out to look for a city. And through difficulties and all the things that happened to Abraham, he had his eyes set on a goal, a city whose builder and maker is God. Did you know that the Bible says that Abraham never got that city? He's still waiting for that city. God never gave it to him because he's waiting for Frank to get there. That's what it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. He's waiting for Teddy to get there. Did you know Abraham will get the city that he longed for the day that you get it? Book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. It says, God awaits those righteous men and women of the Old Testament. They're waiting. They saw it from afar, but they couldn't get it. Why? Because God wants you to get it at the same time they get it. Isn't that wonderful? And you both walk into that city and they said, I told you. I told you it was going to be great. You know, in the Psalms, Psalm 137. Everybody know this psalm? It's a very famous song. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we lay down, and there we wept when we remember Zion. And it says, our enemies, our captors, they asked us to sing a song. And it says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's a beautiful psalm of remembering Jerusalem by the exiles. You know, we're in exile too right now. We're not in our home yet. We're citizens of heaven. We're in Babylon. We're nothing to do with Babylon, but we're to live here and be godly influence and win people to Christ. How can you sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How could you do that? How can you sing worship songs to the Lord in Babylon? That's what they wondered. We're in a strange land. How can we sing a song? You know that? You can. You could sing a song. You could sing a worship song to the Lord while in Babylon. Why? Because we rejoice in difficulties. We rejoice even in our circumstances. We are determined to separate ourselves from those things that corrupt us. Not grumbling, not complaining, but rejoicing. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? It's because we walk with God. It's because we walk with God. That's how we could do it. Because God is among us, and he's also our rear guard. And even though the world seems absurd, we were talking about that earlier today. Mad, mad world. In fact, it's more absurd than I ever thought before. I thought it was absurd when I was younger. It is more absurd today than ever. What passes as entertainment is absolutely absurd. I was reading an article. I sent it to my friend who lives in Utah. And I said, in Utah, the kids started eating bugs as a competition to see how well they've been acclimated to climate change. They started eating bugs. I said, wow, all those bugs that we used to collect, I didn't know there was going to be food. But it seems more strange, absurd. What fills videos and social media now, what people laugh at, seems to be so absurd. I feel so out of place sometimes. I feel like I really don't belong here. And it's not that I'm so holy or anything. I'm trying to live a holy life. But it just seems to be so absurd in the world where you don't know what a woman is, what a man is anymore. Children going to sexualized shows. And I wonder, how long, oh Lord? But I remember this. We have a hope. Final verse. We have a hope. What is a hope? That hope of eternal life. Why do we have this hope? Because the Holy Spirit has been poured out into our hearts. He's poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, his love, that one day we're going to see the glory of God. One day it'll be made real and visible. That presence within us will be actually outside. We're going to be able to see him, and we're going to be in heaven. Where is heaven? Wherever the Lord is, isn't it? Because where the Lord is, that's where the kingdom is. And the Holy Spirit brings us to that point. And he wants us to have it. And that's our inheritance, by the way. We need the Spirit of God. Ask him. He'll give it to you. Jesus said, if you ask him, he will give you the Holy Spirit, more of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need every day in Babylon, is the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, forget denominations. They say this, they say that. Forget that. Let's read the Bible. The Bible says he gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask. The love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Be empowered by the Holy Spirit, Paul says, going on and on with the Holy Spirit. Those are all biblical words, and we need it. Ask him for it. It's your inheritance, the Bible says. He is our guarantee. He is our deposit. He is our pledge of what's to come. So ask him for it. Ask him for more of the Holy Spirit, and he'll give it to us. Let's pray. Lord God, we do ask for the Holy Spirit tonight. We talked a lot about many different verses. Lord, I prayed it all makes sense in the end. That while we're in Babylon, we're to do these things. We're to draw a line. We're to be committed and loyal to the kingdom. We're to leave those things of Babylon that corrupt us. We are to do well in the city. We're to be fruitful. We're to be multiplying. We're to be godly influence in a wicked society. And Lord, it also tells us that we are to not only draw the line in our relationships, but also draw a line, Lord God, even in the midst of worship, Lord God. We pray that we would draw a line, that we would not go away from you, but toward you. That the things of God are to be holy and to be reverent and to be good. And we thank you, Lord God, that we have such wonderful examples like Abraham, who left the city so that we can enjoy the same city that he is looking for. The city, the new Jerusalem. The great hope is that we will be there. Not a hope that we hope for is going to happen, but a hope for that we are assured is going to happen. And it's our inheritance now, is the Holy Spirit in us and through us until the day we meet the Lord face to face. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for reminding us of the new Jerusalem, that Jerusalem that comes from above, that Jerusalem that we're going to inherit as a bride, as a people. And God will be among us, and we will be sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.